The cornerstone, the set stone, the critical foundational stone that sets the course for the rest of a building. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglo continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter and shows us that God is constructing a spiritual house in which we, as believers, are its building blocks, living stones, in service to Him. And the cornerstone of this house is the living stone, the one chosen and valued by God, but rejected by man, Jesus Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 20th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglo with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Built Upon Christ.
Good morning. Please turn in God's infallible word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Passage this morning will be verses 4 through 10, but we're going to begin in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 10. First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn now how we might honor you. We can learn the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ and give you the glory for them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes when people become Christians, they come to Christ, but they don't necessarily feel as though they fit in with His people. They're trusting in Christ, but they don't quite understand the Christian way of life. We have our own terminology, don't we? We speak of justification or sanctification, propitiation, expiation, the means of grace. We take issue with the magisterium, baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation. On top of all the terminology is that believers who have been Christians for a long time, they may have a pretty developed understanding of what it means to follow Christ in the day-to-day. I remember a friend telling me about his testimony. He was a hippie, I guess, and he was hitchhiking down in California, and these guys picked him up, and they had just come from a Bible study, and they began to witness to him, and they led him to the Lord. They kept in contact with him, of course, and led him to the Lord, and one of the first things they said is, well, you should probably cut your hair, so when you get back, you know, you'll look different, and it'll give all these people this opportunity for you to talk to them, which I thought was funny. But he became a believer before getting back to Washington, and he immediately settled into a church. And it was like the first or second Sunday after starting to go to church, the pastor randomly stopped by to visit him one day at his house and get to know him better. And he opened the door, and here he has his marijuana and drug paraphernalia out on the table, and he just thought nothing of it. It was just, you know, just he hadn't learned yet. Many, I think, come to Christ with a background that's so foreign to Christianity that they don't really see how their identity in Christ connects them with the Church of God. We're all equally lost before God saves us, but it might be more difficult for some than it is for others. Maybe the person who grew up in a church battles self-righteousness, and those from outside the church may not face that. But they may have a hard time recognizing God's place for them, especially during trials. During persecution, they may wonder how to even relate to the church through it. That's almost certainly the same feeling that the recipients of this letter would have felt. They were pagans, former pagans. They had no connection to God as Gentiles, alienated in the world because they're following Christ now. They're probably just generally disoriented about how they fit into the plan of God. But we will see this morning that all who know Christ are forever united in the body of Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, church-going or not, all who come to Christ come recognizing Him as the only foundation. We remember the context of the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. After encouraging his readers to long for the pure milk of the Word, in the first few verses, Peter now turns to discuss the believer's identity in Christ, God's chosen cornerstone, the chosen one and his chosen people. Peter will make the point that these believers, like all believers throughout all ages, are united to Christ. They're identified with him. Their very identity is in him. He begins this section by extolling the precious value of Christ. Read verse 4 with me again. Before I do so, though, I just want to point something out that might be helpful in your understanding of this passage. Verse 4 and verse 5 function as headings for the rest of the passage. Or we could say that Peter expands on verses 4 through 5 in the rest of the section. So it works like this. Verse 4 is expanded on in verses 6 through 8. And verse 5 is expanded on in verses 9 through 10. Maybe you can see that already. Peter loves to circle back. That's one thing I'm learning as we're studying through this book. He gives us this major idea, and then he comes back to it with a more fully developed explanation. And that way, Peter is reiterating, and he's repeating and giving more detail. So let's read verse 4. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." We can't step over this idea of coming to him. In verse 3, he spoke of salvation as tasting the kindness of the Lord. Now the emphasis is on coming to Christ. Men and women come to all kinds of things in religion. But as we will see, the only two real options are coming to Christ or not. The believer is not someone who has come to a church building or even a group of people. They have not come to a point in their life where they want to turn over a new leaf. Becoming a Christian does not mean that we have set out on a path of self-help, or maybe to have a healthy family, or meet new friends, or pacify our guilt, or forgive others, or forgive ourselves. It's not even a search for truth for its own sake. Becoming a Christian is not a journey of self-discovery. It's not a way to leave behind an embarrassing lifestyle. With no qualifiers or need for more explanation, Peter simply says that believers are those who have come to Christ, the one who verse 3 identifies as the Lord. It's an active belief in Jesus Christ for one's salvation. It's an acknowledgement that my way is the way of death and Christ's is the way of life. It is approaching Jesus for who he is, not for what we hope to gain from him. Verse 4 describes the Lord who believers come to be saved. There are two radically different valuations of him in verse 4. He's rejected by men, but precious and chosen by God. Men have by and large rejected Christ. Men have not valued what God values. They've rejected Christ, and as we will see, they would rather perish than come to Christ. Mankind's shocking spiritual blindness stands out in verse 4 against the perfect value that God places on Christ. Jesus is the living stone, chosen and precious. What a strange title this is to our ears at first, a living stone. It's hard to imagine a title more confusing than a stone that is living. But God is making two important points about Jesus. He has a quality of stoneness and a quality of life. The word for stone is not the one that might be used for a stone that's laying on the ground, a rough, untouched or misshapen stone. This is a hewn stone, a carved stone, a stone prepared to be an integral part of a building, a foundation stone. The believer comes to the foundation stone for salvation. There are always two building projects at work. One is built upon Christ and recognizes Him as the foundation. The other rejects this most precious stone and fails to build a foundation that will stand. The Lord Jesus is the foundation of salvation for all people throughout all time. Though so many men may fail to see the infinite value of Christ, to God the Father, Jesus Christ is the perfect foundation that the church is built on. No other foundation exists. He's not just the perfect foundation stone. He is choice and precious. Though hated and rejected by men, Christ is chosen by God. Chosen by God, even though hated by men. Isn't that the exact point that Peter has been making about these scattered believers? This ragtag group of believers scattered across a geographic area the size of Texas, persecuted and pursued by the enemies of God. And Peter says, Christ too was rejected yet chosen. Christ too was of no value to sinful man, but of great value to God. As we will see when we get there in verse 23, Christ is the pattern for the believer as he was rejected by men. But it says that he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We see the theme change from Christ to his people in verse 5. Look what Peter says there. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through our connection with Christ, we too live. We live because Christ lives. Jesus was raised to life at his resurrection, and we are raised to spiritual life through faith in him. This is why Paul calls Jesus a life-giving spirit in 1 Corinthians 15:45. He himself is alive and imparts spiritual life to his people. As Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we have been born again to a living hope. And now we're being built up into a spiritual house. A lot of this letter focuses on the individual Christian coming to Christ and being saved. Now, though, there's a corporate emphasis, as believers are seen as stones themselves added to this spiritual house. Peter sees us as members of a group. This household, or we could even say this temple, of those who God has put together in a holy community. God has saved us as individuals, but he's put us together as a household of faith to glorify him together. We've been placed together as a unit. We all have different backgrounds and gifting, but each of us has an integral part in the household of faith as the Spirit works through us to benefit those of the whole household. William Barclay, he recounts a story about this king that goes to visit the king of Sparta. And the king of Sparta is just bragging about the power of the walls of Sparta. And he begins to look around and there's no walls. He sees no walls. So the king finally just can't handle it anymore. And he says, where are these renowned walls of Sparta? The Spartan king pointed to his army and he replied, these are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. Peter's not talking about walls, but a building. But the same idea applies. Every believer is chosen by God to fit into the building as a whole. Each one has an integral part. We're put together with a purpose. The purpose, Peter says, is to offer acceptable sacrifices through Jesus Christ. As Karen Jobe said in her commentary, notably, these living stones are not lying about in idle desolation or disorder in Peter's description. They're not heaped in a pile or scattered across a field. Christians are not individually temples of God in the image that Peter presents. They are each put in place in a spiritual house for the purpose of being a holy priesthood that offers acceptable sacrifices to God. We live in a society that really values individuality, don't we? We want to try to get it figured out on our own without asking for help. Guilty. We may be tempted to keep things to ourselves, whether it be our sin struggles, our pain, or our disappointments. We may think that we're fine just going along by ourselves. But that is not how God has ordained the household of faith. He has ordained that we are fitted together for His glory. There is something unique about this household of faith. It's a temple and a priesthood. One major emphasis that came out of the Reformation is this idea of the priesthood of all believers. The understanding that believers are united to Christ and have no need to go to a priest. They don't need an intercessor between God and them. In the Old Testament, the priests were the only ones that could go into certain areas. Even among the priests, the Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year by the high priest. It was separated from the rest of the temple by a thick veil. The veil, which you will remember, was torn in two when Christ died on the cross, signifying that all who come to Christ have direct access to God. As Roman Catholicism developed, there became a shift from every believer's access to God and a focus once again on priests. The idea of a New Testament priest class itself is not biblical. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. We all now, through Christ, have direct access to God. We've been made clean by His righteousness, and we no longer need a person to go to God on our behalf. Christ is our intercessor. Peter is reiterating the same idea. We are all in a priesthood before God. That priesthood is not a priesthood of ceremonial activity, but of genuine service to God. When we're converted for the first time, we are able to serve Him. It is His will for all His people. Peter says that God's purpose in saving us and fitting us into the holy household is that we might bring forth spiritual sacrifices through Christ. Spiritual sacrifices are sacrifices that are brought about in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was by the Spirit that we were born again, and He's continually at work in us to produce good fruit. This fruit is produced through Christ as well. It's through Him that we have access to God, and He's working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Even our good works as believers cannot ultimately be attributed to us as the Lord is working alongside us, working alongside our effort to produce fruit that honors Him. So in verse 5, we see that what we are, a household, and what we do, we function as a priesthood in service to God. In verses 6 through 8, we see the expansion of verse 4. Peter returns to say more about this precious Christ, the living stone, chosen by God, is the ultimate point of destiny for mankind. Jesus is the great divide. This stone will either cause a person to stumble or be the foundation of their eternal hope. The cornerstone will either bear you up or bring you down. Quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 16, Peter shows that Jesus Christ is appointed as the chosen and valuable foundation stone, which will support all who believe in Him. Paul uses similar language when he says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There too we see that this building is made up of citizens, saints, apostles, and prophets. The foundation is Christ, and the whole building is being built together into a dwelling of God. He who believes in him will not be disappointed, Peter says. Those who believe in Christ are those who come to him. These are not those who just have some nice thoughts about who Christ is, a warm regard for a swell fellow from ancient Palestine. It is a real and unreserved acceptance of who Christ is and what he has done. It's not enough to say that he was a prophet or a great teacher. For those that do believe, they will never be disappointed because they have truly believed in him as he is revealed in his word. We're used to being disappointed, aren't we? From our earliest days, we're often encouraged not to get our hopes up. There's so many letdowns, so many times that things do not pan out in life the way we were expecting or how we were hoping that they would. The word is commonly translated, will not be put to shame. And that may be the best here, since the recipients of this letter were being shamed in their culture for their belief in Christ. The believer will never be disappointed in God's precious and chosen Son. Christ will never forsake his own. Peter quotes from the Septuagint here, which uses the most emphatic denial possible in the Greek language. It is impossible that we could ever be disappointed. Pretenders in the faith may turn from Christ, but he will never turn from his people. Once you have Christ, you are his and he is yours forevermore. It is unthinkable that we could be disappointed. Those who believe in him are guaranteed eternal life with him. Their name is written in heaven and their Savior's blood is the ink with which it was written. But this stone may bring about a different result. Tragically, as verse 4 said in summary, men reject this precious stone. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. There are other builders pictured besides God. God is building the household of faith with Christ as the perfect foundation stone. But another building project is underway, and its builders have missed it. They've rejected the foundation and built upon something which will only bring ruin. The idea of the cornerstone follows an interesting thread throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's used of Israel's king. In the Gospel, Christ identifies himself as that cornerstone. And then following him, all later writers acknowledge that Christ is the cornerstone. The concept of the builders also expands throughout the Bible to include more and more people. When Christ criticized the Jewish leadership, you'll remember, especially in the parable of the landowner, the application seems to be the Jewish leaders themselves. They are the builders that foolishly reject the true foundation. But when Paul references the cornerstone, the builders are expanded to include all the Jews, who of course in general have rejected the Messiah. Peter adds yet another circle to include all those who reject Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. All who reject the cornerstone are building on a false foundation. That may be you this morning. Perhaps you too reject Christ. Do you disbelieve? Perhaps you are one of the builders who build a life without Christ as the foundation. If that is you, then let Peter's next word sink in verse 8. Referring to Christ, it calls him a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Is Jesus Christ any different to the believer than he is to the unbeliever? That may sound like a trick question, but it isn't. I don't mean it to be. Is Jesus any different for those that believe than for those that do? Does Jesus change? The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Or maybe there was some flaw in this cornerstone that the unbeliever spots and the believer does not. No, that cannot be, because it is God who has judged him to be the perfect cornerstone. As verse 7 said, this precious value became the very cornerstone. They did not reject Christ because he was not what he claimed to be. The problem is not with Christ, but the unbeliever. They do not judge correctly. And they stumble over the stone of stumbling. Instead of a blessed Savior, they will not believe and Jesus instead is a stone of stumbling. Peter is pulling here from Isaiah chapter 8, in which Israel and Judah are told to fear God and not the surrounding nations. The message is the same to these tested believers. Do not turn from God, but keep your trust in Him, and you will never be disappointed. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but He who can throw both body and soul into hell. The reminder is this. Those who persecute you have made themselves not just your enemy, but God's enemy. The precious cornerstone is available to all, but they stumble over Him. Paul refers to the stumbling block of the cross in Galatians 5:11. He explains that the cross is naturally a stumbling block. How can it be that this glorious Messiah who died for our sins could ever be stumbled over? Peter answered that question in verse 7, and he answers it in more detail in verse 8. This is not a stumble where someone mistakenly misses a step or they don't see a trip hazard. This stumble is brought about by disbelief. It is a conscious rejection of the most blessed Savior. It's a moral decision. They are disobedient to the word, he says. We've seen that terminology before. You may remember way back in chapter 1, verse 2, that believers are those who obey Christ. Here, the unbeliever disobeys the word. They will not, in obedience to the truth, purify their souls, as Peter said in 1:22. They don't submit to the word preached, as 1:25 spoke of. Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So why do men stumble? Because men cannot and will not submit to the word of God, the word of the gospel. The problem is not the plan of God, but the heart of man, Peter says. The gospel is actually a scandal to the carnal man, just as it was for us before we came to Christ. The rock of offense is actually the rock of scandalon. The word is used always in the New Testament as something that tempts men to sin. Ironically, Peter himself was a stumbling block to Jesus. Do you remember that? In Matthew 16:33, you may remember Jesus' well-known words. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter's words tempted Jesus to sin. He was acting as a stumbling block to him. A stumbling block presents an opportunity to sin. How amazing, then, that Christ himself is a stumbling block to those who disbelieve. There he is, ready to save any who come to him, but men stumble over him. The message of the gospel is just one more avenue to sin and disbelief. It's something for wicked, hard-hearted men to scoff at. A God who takes on human flesh to die for humans? Ridiculous. Eternal condemnation for my sin? Me? A sinner? No way. Preposterous. Men may prop themselves up with layer after layer of philosophical reasons for rejecting Christ, but Peter lays all those excuses bare. He's calling it like it is. It's a rejection. It's unbelief and disobedience. If you don't believe, I fully understand that you may have reasons for not believing. Perhaps you've been hurt by Christians or those claiming to be Christians. Maybe you have intellectual or philosophical reasons. Maybe it doesn't sit well with your personality or you find some other religion more attractive. I want to plainly tell you in love this morning that Peter has pulled away all the husks of mankind's excuses and he says what it really is. It is disobedience. If you're hearing these words and you've not trusted in God's chosen instrument of salvation, then hear me now that the problem is not with him, but you. You may shake your head, you may scoff, you may even laugh, but the immovable foundation stone of men's salvation will cause you to eternally and forever stumble. One commentator, Goppelt, said this, "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short, i.e., of one's Creator and Redeemer, and thereby of one's destiny. There is no jumping over or going around this precious stone. You will either eternally stand upon or fall over him. If stumbling over Christ describes you, then hear Peter's words in chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? There can only be one judgment for those who deny the gospel of God's chosen one, sent to die for wicked sinners. The grace of God can be yours this very moment. Your whole life and eternity can be changed today. Turn from a life of rebellion by believing in the Lord. May Christ be your foundation and not your stumbling block. As Calvin said, we must either build on him or be dashed against him. Though the unbeliever may reject him, he remains the cornerstone. The last part of verse 8 has caused no shortage of biblical debate. Difficult passage. When Peter says that the unbeliever is appointed to doom, what does he mean? Is he saying that men are appointed to pay the consequence of their disbelief? Or is it saying that God appoints men to disbelieve and therefore be punished? One thing that is certain throughout the book of Peter is that the doctrine of election or God's sovereign grace is a major theme. Peter is constantly reminding them from the very first verse and throughout the book that God has graciously called them to salvation. We'll see it again in verses 9 and 10. God's sovereign choice is always in 1 Peter a cause of rejoicing. It's a cause of praise. It's meant to redirect these suffering Christians to rejoice in their persecution since they are God's children. It calls forth our praise to God who saves the undeserving, a salvation that could never be ours if he did not initiate it. I believe that Peter is sticking with that theme in verse 8. The sovereignty of God and salvation extends even to those who God does not choose. None are deserving of his mercy. None can make a claim and produce a receipt of good works and demand that he save them. All men alike are naturally wicked and headed to destruction, but in his grace he saves some. In doing so, he passes by the rest. It's a kind of appointment then that he allows some to continue in the way that they have chosen. It's important to note that they are not being changed. God is not actively changing them. God must grant faith to the elect to be saved, but for the unbeliever, he only has to allow them to continue on the path that they are already set on. They're absolutely opposed to him. They reject him. They stumble over him. They're offended at him. They will not believe in him, and God passes them by. In this way, he sovereignly appoints their doom. God receives the glory in saving some and passing by some. He is sovereign. In verses 9 and 10, Peter expands on the new status that verse 5 introduced. The titles that Peter applies to these ex-pagans, these Gentiles, would have been shocking for them to hear. Each of these titles were used to specially mark out God's people Israel in the Old Testament. A chosen race from Isaiah 43. A royal priesthood, Isaiah 66. A holy nation and a people for God's own possession, Exodus 19. What did the Jews call the Gentiles in Peter's day, do you know? Dogs. The very word Gentile became synonymous with sin. To say that somebody was acting like a Gentile was to accuse them of gross immorality. Peter does not soft pedal about the wickedness of their former manner of life. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, he talked about the futile way of life inherited from their forefathers. In 2:12, Gentiles is synonymous with unbelievers. In 3:3, Peter says, "For the time has already passed. For the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. And now listen to how he defines that. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They were not the exception to the rule. In their unbelief, they acted just like the rest of the Gentiles. These are people that were as far from Christ as it was possible to be. They didn't even have the mask of self-righteousness that the Jews congratulated themselves in. They could make no claim of righteousness. They had no part in God, no claim in His mercy. Perhaps you bear the weight of a grossly sinful life. Maybe you think that God could never save you. Your sin is so great. So was theirs. So was mine. Maybe you have been saved, but you struggle to see how you can fit in with God's people. You have been fitted in by God. This builder cannot make a mistake. You are a living stone, perfectly fitted to God's house. Foreign-born and wicked people are now a chosen race. Through the new birth, believers are born into a new family. You and I are not just members of a religion or even of a church. We are part of a family. We're called together to serve God, a royal priesthood, priests of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's been a lot of confusion in the church about the priesthood of believers. J. Vernon McGee once preached a sermon, I can't believe this, with a sermon, the sermon was titled, "You Are a Catholic Priest," which we understand what he meant. Of course, Catholic meaning universal, and priest meaning a member of God's priesthood. But talk about a confusing sermon title. One application that you may have heard from the priesthood of every believer is, we should dress up for church, because the priests had to dress a certain way and we are priests before God. Have you ever heard that one? Or how about this one? We really don't need pastors and teachers anymore because we're all priests. Well, those types of applications completely miss the point of what Peter is saying. The point of a priesthood is service. He gave the application in verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now listen to this. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's the reason. God has united us together in Christ that we might serve Him and offer spiritual sacrifices. We're fitted together in the household of God as a priesthood of those who serve God. Holiness is to be our mark. One commentator said it this way, "The kingdom of God is composed of believers who must think of themselves as holy with respect to the world, set apart for purity and a purpose demanded by God. This is the priesthood that serves the King of the universe." There was a certain pride of being a member of Rome, the greatest nation on earth, just as there can be to be a member of the United States, the most powerful nation in the world today. But what about when part of that power is directed against you? That's the situation these believers are in, but Peter calls them a holy nation. Believers are not a nation in competition with the nation that they live in. God has not left us here for guerrilla warfare against the kingdoms of this world. In just a few verses, in fact, Peter will call us to submit to the rulers of the kingdoms that we live in. But we are a kingdom within the kingdoms of this world. Peter's point is that these people had no national claim to being God's people. But now, because of Christ, they're part of the holy nation of God's people. I wonder if we ourselves see ourselves in that light. Do we recognize ourselves as members of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? Do you see yourself as a person who may believe the truth about Christ, but not necessarily be a member of His people? Listen to this. We are a group of people who, by the grace of God, are chosen, royal, and holy. The people in this room who know Christ, who have come to Him, we are of the same spiritual DNA. The believers here are your fellow priests, citizens of the same kingdom. How should that change the way that we view our fellowship? We're not just a group of people with the same idea about things. In fact, we may have very different ideas about a lot of things. But we have all come to Christ, and by the grace of God, we've been included in the household of faith. The final title for this for believers is more intimate. As wonderful as a race and a priesthood and a nation are, it's this last title that fully draws our attention to our connection to God. We are a people for God's own possession. Christians are those who belong to God. He has taken us to himself. We're here this morning. We here this morning who know Christ have been brought into intimate, eternal fellowship with the Most High God. He has made us his very own. And he had a specific purpose for doing so, according to verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has saved us to be his ambassadors. We are to proclaim his excellencies. Some translations translate this as mighty acts. In other words, God called us so that we might tell others who he is and what he has done. We're to be those who say, have you heard about Christ? Can I tell you something incredible? Can I tell you the good news about Jesus Christ? Are you ready to hear something amazing? We're those who are uniquely able to tell of his excellencies because he's called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. That's where we were, darkness. Let's call it what it was so that God can get the glory for calling us out of it. Darkness, ignorance, spiritual blindness. We could see nothing good and we didn't want to see anything good. We ran from the light like some kind of vermin that scurries away when the light is turned on. But God called me. This is the effectual call. It accomplishes God's purpose. The scriptures teach a general call that goes out to all men, but then there is a narrower, active call that always draws people to Christ. He called us out of our darkness and into his marvelous light. It's marvelous light. We're here because of his mighty acts. I was stumbling around in darkness with no hope, but he called me. Our status was forever changed, as verse 10 says. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This language comes from Hosea 2, where God promises future blessings to disobedient and rebellious people. In Christ, those who were in a state of rebellion would once again be brought near to God. For Peter's hearers, those who had zero connection to God, have been brought forth into the household of God. We were once not a people, but now are a people. Like God calling the creation out of darkness, we have been called from darkness to light. We have received the mercy of God. We had not received it, but now we have. The theme of God's mercy was the cause for praise of God at the very beginning of this book in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has called us to see the glories of Christ, the precious cornerstone. Let us proclaim his excellencies and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Father, we can hardly fathom the privileges that we have in Christ. A people for your own possession, called from darkness and into your marvelous light, built upon the immovable, chosen, and most precious rock of Christ. We give you all the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.